Good morning. If you would please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 11. We continue to make our way through Luke's gospel. We come today to a longer passage, Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. So let me start by just reading the passage in its entirety, then we will talk about what it means and how we might then apply it to our lives. So Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26, hear the living and active word of God. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So what we have here, what precipitates everything that happens in this passage, is an exorcism, is the casting out of a demon. And by this point in the gospel, and we're almost halfway through Luke, right? We're in chapter 11 of a 24-chapter book. By this point in the gospel, we have already seen many, many exorcisms. It all started back in chapter 4. You remember the demon in the man at the synagogue at Capernaum? Jesus casts that demon out. And then there was the Gerasene demoniac. You remember Luke chapter 8. This is the uncontrollable guy. He lived in the graveyard. Jesus cast a legion of demons out of him into a herd of pigs. And then there's the young boy at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. He's foaming at the mouth. The disciples couldn't do anything about it, but Jesus casts out that demon. And then in chapters 9 and 10, Jesus gives this same authority to perform exorcisms, right, to cast out demons. This same authority is given to his disciples, first to the 12, and then to the 72. And you remember the 72, they come back rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." All that to say, in the 10 and change chapters that we've covered so far in this gospel, there have been a lot of exorcisms, casting out of demons. And we're not even counting the summary verses that Luke throws in there. Let's say something like, "And demons came out of many," or, "Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured." And so we might think, as we read verse 14 in our passage, that he was casting out a demon that was mute, we might think, well, nothing new here. It's just Jesus, once again, casting out demons and showing his authority and dominion over demons and the spiritual realm. But then Luke tells us about the response of the crowds. That's when we realize, well, things are a little bit different here. Because past exorcisms in this gospel have mostly brought about amazement, maybe a little bit of fear. And they were all amazed, and they were afraid, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. And that's what happens here with some in the crowd. Look at the end of verse 14. The people marveled. But now, for the very first time in this gospel, the marveling and amazement in response to Jesus' miracles is now also mixed with hostility and antagonism and skepticism from the crowds. Now, that's not to say that Jesus has not faced any opposition thus far in this gospel, because he has, but it's mostly been because of what he said, teaching things like the forgiveness of sins. And it's mostly been because he doesn't follow all the extra rules and regulations of the Pharisees, particularly with regards to the Sabbath. But this is the first time in this gospel that his works themselves, his miracles themselves, that those things have been called into question. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so you've got two kinds of opposition building up here in this crowd. One group is questioning the source of his miracles, how he's able to do them. And the other group is questioning the extent of his miracles. This is not enough. Show us more. Give us a real sign that you're the Messiah. Now we're going to look at that second response, testing Jesus and asking for more signs. We're going to cover that when we get to verses 29 and 32, when Jesus directly addresses the sign-seeking mentality of the crowds. But today, our passage covers Jesus' response to the first of those two hostile expressions. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul was apparently a first century Jewish way to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. And so some in the crowd were accusing Jesus of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. The only reason that you're able to do what you're doing, these great signs, is because you're working with Satan. You're possessed by the devil. Because here's the thing. There was no denying the fact that Jesus was performing supernatural miracles. Just listen to what the Pharisees say in John chapter 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." You see that even his arch enemies, the Pharisees, right, these guys were looking for every possible way to discredit Jesus, even they can't deny the supernatural nature, the reality of these miracles. Like, clearly these are not just party tricks. These are not just visual illusions. Real miracles are happening. And so if they can't discredit the miracles themselves, if they can't deny the reality of Jesus' miracles, well, the only option they have is to attack the source of his miracles. Because if the truly supernatural is happening before your eyes, well, it's either of God or it's of the devil. So if we're not going to acknowledge that what he's doing is of God, well, then it must be of the devil. But if you think about it, this is no small charge. This is a serious, vicious accusation. They are essentially accusing Jesus of being an evil agent of the devil, of working false signs and wonders by demonic powers. This is vile slander. This is nothing short of blatant blasphemy against the Son of God. But instead of calling down fire from heaven to consume them, which would have been totally just, Jesus here mercifully demonstrates to them the folly of their thoughts, which now brings us to his response, and that's going to take us through the end of the passage. I think maybe the easiest way to think about this response of Jesus is to split it up into three main arguments that he's making here. So if you're taking notes, right, this is going to serve as our outline for the rest of the sermon. You've got argument number one, and that's in verses 17 through 19. Argument number one, Jesus argues that his miracles are clearly not from Satan. Argument number two, verses 20 to 22, Jesus argues that instead his miracles are from God, and thus his miracles demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. And then argument number three, that's in verses 23 through 26, Jesus argues that since he is the promised Messiah, you can't remain neutral about him. And so let's go through these three arguments one at a time. Argument number one, Jesus argues that his miracles are clearly not from Satan. And so he starts by responding to this accusation of the people that he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Well, technically speaking, the accusation was never stated, right? It's just a thought in the minds of the crowd, but you know how it is, verse 17, he knowing their thoughts. And so Jesus responds to these thoughts by first pointing out that such thinking is illogical. Like, just doesn't make any sense at all. And to demonstrate the logical absurdity of what they're thinking, Jesus uses the analogy of a kingdom. He says every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Abraham Lincoln once famously used that premise, a house divided against itself cannot stand, in talking about pre-Civil War America. What was true about the United States in 1858 is true in general. No stable kingdom, no empire, no nation is going to be divided against itself. Like, no king is going to think, you know, it's going to be really good for the stability of my kingdom to fight against ourselves. And Jesus gives that illustration here because that's basically what these people were accusing him of. Casting out Satan's demons by Satan's power, that would clearly violate that very self-evident principle. Because it would mean that Satan is divided against himself. And yes, lo, his doom is sure. Yes, his head will surely be crushed. But give him some credit here. The roaring lion is not going to go down without a fight. The crafty serpent isn't just going to destroy his own kingdom by casting out his own demons. I mean, just think about the kinds of things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry with regards to the demonic realm. Just to give one example, think about the Gerasene demoniac. We met him in Luke chapter 8. Because you've got people with one demon, and you've got people with seven demons, and that's bad. But this guy was possessed by a legion of demons. And as a result, his life was a nightmare. He was living amongst the tombs. He was cutting himself. He was wailing and crying out every day. He was totally unrestrainable. Like, this is as bad as demon possession gets. What does Jesus do when he sees this man? He instantly drives all of those demons into a herd of pigs who then drown themselves. And the man, once a totally lost cause, is now sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And the same man then goes and proclaims throughout the whole city how much the Lord had done for him. Like, you don't have to have a PhD in demonology to answer this. Like, does this sound like a work of Satan to you? Like, you really think that Satan is going to take someone that miserable, that deep in the clutches of darkness, and make him into a worshiper of Jesus? And not just a worshiper of Jesus, but a passionate evangelist for the kingdom of God. No, Satan's not going to do that. Satan isn't going to actively sabotage and destroy his own kingdom like that. An even bigger picture. We're just putting these exorcisms to the side for a moment. Bigger picture. Think about Jesus's 100% pure and holy and righteous life. That life that you, the crowd, that you've seen with your own eyes. And think about his message of the kingdom of God, about him calling sinners to repentance, to live for God's glory, the proclamation of the gospel that you, the crowd, have heard with your own ears. You really think that Satan has possessed Jesus to do all that? You really think that Satan is behind all of that? That just doesn't make any sense. It's completely illogical. But not only is their thinking completely illogical, it's also wildly inconsistent. Jesus continues, look at verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? By your sons, he's probably referring to other Jewish exorcists of the day. The scriptures don't tell us too much about these Jewish exorcists, but we do have a picture of them from Acts chapter 19. You may be familiar with the story of the seven sons of Sceva. They were Jewish exorcists who saw the success that the apostle Paul had in casting out demons. And so now they're going around, they're trying to do the same thing. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But then one of the demons is like, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the demon-possessed man basically beats them up and chases them away naked. So I don't know, like, not exactly the most flattering picture of these Jewish exorcists. Maybe some of them had some limited success. Clearly, some of them didn't, but Jesus' point is the same either way. Like, when your disciples, when they're trying to cast out demons, you say that that's of God. You say that they're working by the power of God, but when I cast out demons, and by the way, much more effectively and powerfully, you say that that's of the devil? That's inconsistent. Therefore, they will be your judges. Go and tell your sons that what they're doing is by the power of Satan, and see what they say. They will be your judges. And so he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That is both completely illogical and it's wildly inconsistent. Jesus' first argument, argument number one, is that these miracles are clearly not from Satan. Which then leads us to his second argument, argument number two, that his miracles are from God, and thus they demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. And here, don't miss this, we see the gracious kindness of our Savior. Because really at this point, right, he could have dropped the mic, gone home, the crowds have just been exposed big time in their ridiculous argument. But he doesn't just disprove their lies and leave. No, he continues and he graciously brings to them the truth of the matter. Because remember what we said at the beginning, that given the undeniably supernatural nature of everything that Jesus was doing, that at the end of the day, there's really only two options to explain what's going on. It's either by Satan or by God. Well, having decisively proven that it's not by Satan, right? That's argument number one. The only option remaining, the only viable alternative, is that it's by God. But if it's by God, if Jesus is of God, well, that then has some major implications. Look at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you because the long-promised king of that kingdom is now here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Therefore, my miracles are not only not demonic, but they're demonstrating that I am the promised Messiah. And you're witnessing the proof of that before your very eyes in all of these exorcisms. Because think about what's going on in an exorcism. Satan's captives are being set free. But that brings us to another word picture in verses 21 and 22. But you can't just waltz in right into a strong man's palace and take a spoil. The strong man is going to be fully armed. He's going to defend his turf to keep his goods safe. He's going to guard his palace. Now, if the strong man is going to be taken, if his spoil is going to be taken, if his prisoners are going to be set free, well, what has to happen first is that one stronger than he has to come and overtake him, disarm him. But the Bible tells us that not even the archangel Michael has that kind of power or authority over the devil. Now, only God could do such a thing. And so these exorcisms that are happening left and right in this gospel, the multitudes of those once under the power of the strong man now being liberated by Jesus and his disciples, that in itself is undeniable proof that Jesus is that one stronger than Satan, the Messiah himself, the Son of God, God incarnate, who has come to bind the strong man. And so going back to that original charge against him, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It's not just that Jesus isn't working by the power of the strong man, Satan. It's not just that Jesus is not under Satan's kingdom. It's that Jesus, as God incarnate, as the Messiah, he has come as the one stronger than the strong man to destroy Satan's kingdom. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's exactly what he's doing here. He is proclaiming liberty to the captives. And so Jesus is telling the crowds here, don't miss this. Don't miss what is happening right before your very eyes. Realize what is so plainly occurring in your midst. That God is at work, that God is bringing salvation and deliverance for his people. And to make that exact point, Jesus uses a really fascinating phrase here that we don't want to just skip over. Look again at verse 20. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, but if it is by the power of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. No, rather, he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And maybe we read that and we say, well, no big deal. He's just using a figure of speech there. God obviously doesn't have fingers. True. But remember who Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to a primarily Jewish crowd that would have been very, very familiar with their Old Testaments. While there's a lot of references in the Old Testament to the hand of God, there's only a couple to the finger of God. And in a context like this, in which mighty works are being done by the finger of God, well, that would have brought their minds immediately to what happened in the Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. So we're kind of picking it up here in the middle of the story. By this point in the story, two plagues have been brought down on Egypt, right? First, God turns the water of the Nile into blood, and then God brings all the frogs in the second plague. And if you're familiar with the narrative, you'll know that the Egyptian magicians, those guys that were working for Pharaoh, they were able to replicate these miracles. Somehow they were able to also make blood and frogs. And you can imagine Pharaoh would be like, okay, this is really cool that you can do this, but do we really need more frogs? But that brings us to the third plague. It's the plague of gnats. And this plague befalls the Egyptians. And unlike the first two plagues, this third one, the Egyptian magicians could not replicate it. And so look at what it says in verses 18 and 19. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." This is the finger of God. And so at this point, the magicians knew. We're witnessing God's power. We are witnessing the finger of God. This is not these demonic secret arts that we know. No, this is God intervening in power. This is God at work bringing salvation and deliverance for his people. So now let's go back to Luke 11. So this reference here to these Egyptian magicians, it is by the finger of God that I'm casting out these demons. It's like even these pagan, idol-worshipping Egyptian magicians, even they had enough sense to realize what was going on before their eyes. They saw the finger of God in these plagues. And you all are seeing something much greater. So pay attention. Crowds, realize what's going on before your eyes. And that's the real tragedy of this scene, isn't it? That even as God is powerfully acting to bring about his kingdom, that even as God is bringing about the ultimate defeat of Satan, the strong man, that even as God is fulfilling all of his promises in Jesus, these crowds, they see all of this happening before their very eyes. But because the God of this world has blinded their minds, they just can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see that this is the promised Messiah standing right in front of them. And so they even attribute the works that he's doing that prove that he's the Messiah to Satan. Jesus' second argument, argument number two, is that his miracles are from God. And thus his miracles demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. Which brings us now to argument number three. If, argument number one, what you're witnessing is not of Satan, and argument number two, instead, what you're witnessing is of God. And thus, what you're witnessing clearly demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then argument number three, you can't remain neutral about him. If Jesus is the promised Messiah, you can't remain neutral about him. And he makes that point rather plainly in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you're saying that the things that I'm doing are clearly of the devil, then, well, clearly you're against me. But even if you realize the logical absurdity of such a claim, even if you realize that all of this that's happening is the finger of God, that is, even if you track with argument number one and argument number two, it still remains the case that unless you're with me, you're against me. That is, unless you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah who's bringing about his kingdom, unless your trust is in him and him alone, unless you're committed to following him, you're against him. So Jesus leaves no room for neutrality. There's just no such thing as Well, I'm neither for Jesus nor against Jesus. He leaves no room for indecision. Well, I've heard the arguments, but I don't know. And you just can't say, well, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm not a follower of the devil either. I'm neutral. And to illustrate that point, he gives the story in verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And so the picture here in this illustration is of a person who was once demon-possessed, but for whatever reason, the demon leaves. And while the demon is gone, this person really cleans their life up. The house is swept. The stuff is put in order. The person gets their life together, so to speak. Maybe there's some moral reform. Maybe there's some behavioral changes. Maybe there's some turning over of new leaves. But, and this is the key to this illustration, to understanding this illustration, this person is not saved. He is not with Jesus, to use the language of verse 23. He is not now indwelt by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. God is not resident in that person's heart. And so one day when the demon comes back, he finds the place empty. Then, verse 26, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. You've heard of squatters. This is like an entourage of demonic squatters finding a perfect dwelling for themselves. Now, if you just read that story, right, from verses 24 to 26, it might not be entirely clear what Jesus' ultimate point is. But in light of verse 23, see, his point in this story is the same as his point there, that when it comes to Jesus, there is no such thing as neutrality. Because maybe some people would say, I don't belong to Jesus, and I don't belong to the devil. I'm a good person. I live a moral life. My house is swept and in order. So I'm neutral. But whoever is not with me is against me. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so just because you're not demon-possessed, well, that doesn't mean anything if Christ doesn't dwell in you. Because as this illustration shows, eight demons could be moving in tomorrow. And so an empty house isn't all that different from a demon-filled one. A neutral, and I'll use air quotes there, neutral person isn't all that different from a demon-possessed person. That's Jesus' third argument, argument number three. Since he is the promised Messiah, you just can't remain neutral about him. So argument number one, Jesus argues that his miracles are clearly not from Satan. Argument number two, instead, his miracles are from God, and thus his miracles demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah. And then argument number three, since he is the promised Messiah, you can't remain neutral about Jesus. Let's think about that last point a little more as we close. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me. The fact is that you can remain neutral about a lot of things in life. You don't have to be a Mets fan or a Yankees fan. You don't have to like vanilla or chocolate. You don't have to prefer waffles or pancakes. You can remain neutral about a lot of things in life, but the one thing you can't remain neutral about is Jesus. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is your sin. We've all sinned. We've all broken the laws of a holy God. We've all rebelled against him. And so our default moral state is not zero. It's not neutral. We are not morally neutral beings to start. We are sinners through and through. And that makes us children of the devil. Like Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That makes us captives of the devil, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So here's the thing. Whether you would openly say slanderous and blasphemous things about Jesus, like the crowds in this passage, or you would try to live a moral life apart from Jesus, your house is swept and kept in order. Whether you're demon-possessed by an entire legion like this Gerasene demoniac, or you're just the empty house of this illustration, neither indwelt by a demon nor the Holy Spirit, whether you would openly worship the devil in a satanic cult, or you would be a consistent churchgoer, maybe even a member of a church, but you've never been changed by the gospel, like on the outside, these six people are going to look very different from each other. But at the end of the day, all six people that I just described are the same. They're captives of the devil. Because if you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And if you remain in that state, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you. It's a wrath that finds its full expression in hell, where you will suffer an eternity like the one reserved for your ruler, the devil. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, this Jesus that we've been talking about today, that Jesus came to save sinners like me and like you. He came as the stronger man to plunder the strong man's goods, to set his prisoners free. And he does that by taking our sin, a sin that deserves an eternal judgment, the sin of all of those who would believe in him, and dying for that sin on the cross, giving us in exchange his perfect righteous record, and then rising again 3 days later. So that sinners like us might be forgiven. So that sinners like us might be made righteous. So that captives to the devil like us might be freed. And so I ask you, do you see it? Do you see what is plain before your eyes, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior, the one who stands today to save your soul? Egyptian magicians, do you see the finger of God on clear display? Crowds, have you come to the only logical, plausible reality that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is upon you? And Jesus did all of that so that you who up to this point in life, maybe you've tried to remain neutral. You who up to this point in life, maybe have been indecisive about Jesus. That you who maybe to this point in life have openly rejected Jesus. Or you who have always called yourself a Christian, you grew up in the church, but you've never had any saving faith, that you might have salvation today. If you turn from your sins and trust in him, it doesn't matter how strong the grip of Satan is on your heart, because Jesus is the stronger man who has come to set captives free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, the stronger man who has indeed come to set captives free. Through his ministry, his life, his work on the cross and in his resurrection, sinners like us can have salvation and freedom from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil, because Christ reigns victorious. Father, we pray that each and every person here would indeed place their trust in that stronger man. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.